So what I'm really kind of focusing on in these days, this Eastertide, these 50 days from Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday through to Pentecost, is just kind of zooming in to be following along with the disciples. Like Luke tells us in Acts 1, Jesus met after the resurrection. Jesus met with his disciples or appeared to his disciples many times over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom. It's not hard to imagine that the reason he was speaking about the kingdom is that they hadn't really grasped what it meant, what it fully meant to them, and what the change would actually be. And so, like the disciples, I think we probably still need to get reminded and to explore a little bit what it means. So that's kind of why I'm going through this for the next several weeks. So in my notes, just saying dateline, circa AD 33, location Jerusalem. It's been 21 days since Jesus' resurrection, just over halfway to day 40, when he'll be taken up from before the eyes of his ever incredulous disciples. It means that Jesus is super concentrated on defining details of the kingdom, its atmosphere, its workings, its priorities, as well as a more detailed description of what is foreign to its atmosphere, its workings, its priorities. Overlaid on this fine-tuning is a repeated emphasis on the Father's intimate, abiding, saturating love.
Yes.
Military might, strategic dominance, and Israel's return to freedom in power and glory are nowhere mentioned in the briefings. A strange kingdom indeed. So here, the disciples have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've been introduced, they've heard his teachings, they've seen the miracles, the healings, the feedings, the calming of the storm. They've seen all these are evidences of a rule which is very different from anything they've ever pictured before. And so they're firmly ensconced in a human way of looking at things, and all they know is about military might, military coups, foreign groups coming in and taking over and enslaving them and ruling over them. And so they're assuming that when God's kingdom comes, it's going to also look very much like a military takeover. And Rome is going to be expelled, and Israel is going to come back to its former days of glory, which they all dream of from the days of King David. So all of Jesus' teachings to them, all his interactions with other people, all the strange things he talked about were kind of like they'd already pictured how it's going to happen, how it's going to be, what it's going to look like, how it's going to feel. And every time Jesus would talk about something upside down or backward, as I've described this week, it was just like, we don't know what Jesus is talking about. That's not how this works. That's not how this goes. The words he's saying can't really be what he means. There's got to be something hidden in here that we haven't quite grasped. And so that's why I think what Jesus did, talking about the kingdom in those 40 days after the resurrection, was really trying to drill down and get really concentrated so that before he leaves, there is a better, at least, inkling amongst these 12 as they are going to carry on expanding the kingdom. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing. So last week we looked at some parables in Matthew 13, but there's another parable that we didn't look at yet. And so I want to go back to look at that this morning. And that's the parable of the weeds. And
Oh, yeah.
again, we can easily look at scripture as like we're reading a novel. It's like, okay, somebody made this up. And it's okay, we read it and it's okay, but we don't picture it necessarily as something that is becoming real to the disciples and what needs to be real to us. You know, and it's kind of like these amazing stone chronicles that Chris keeps sending us.
Yes.
They just get better and better. They're just amazing. But, you know, I mean, he's imagining, you know, and so it's like reading that sometimes, and as powerful as it is, it's like, well, that's not a reality necessarily, but it's beautiful to contemplate. Well, Scripture, when Jesus speaks, when God speaks to us through his word, it's much more than just a beautiful story. It's a reality. And the disciples are living in it and being invited to live in it. And we also live in it. So that's kind of the take I want on this. When we look at this, as Jesus tells the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy, did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So yeah, we've heard this story. We know this. We really didn't need to read it. We've heard it and read it plenty of times. But there's some shocking things in there that the owner would really decide, you know, no, we can't really risk losing any of the wheat. So we're just going to let the two of them grow up together and watch the weeds continue to grow in my field of wheat. I don't think that's what the servants were expecting him to say. I think they thought he would say, "Yes, absolutely, go get rid of those weeds now." But his answer was surprising. "No, let's just let them grow up together. And then when it's time for the harvest, then go and you can gather the weeds up first, bundle them together, and they're going to be burned. But let them grow up, because at that point, the roots of the wheat obviously would be deep enough that they wouldn't get pulled up so easily."
Right.
And he didn't want to risk losing any of the wheat that grew up from his good seeds. So, you know, it's like, well, why would you allow this? Why would you really want this to happen? Wouldn't it be better to risk losing some of the wheat to get rid of these weeds? It's terrible. And yet the owner here is taking a different approach, which I think we see elsewhere in Scripture. And so I want us to, this back in Genesis 15, as God is making a covenant with Abraham, I don't know if you remember the details of this. It's a strange thing that God has done. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, right in the middle of this covenant, this enduring promise that God makes with Abraham, in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, God says this: "The Lord said to him," to Abraham, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation," that's 400 years, "your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Isn't this the weirdest thing? Here's God making a promise a covenant with Abraham, who's going to be the father of Israel, who's going to be the one whose family is going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore and as the stars in the sky. And in this wonderful promise of enduring legacy and family, there's this dark blot right in the middle of the covenant. Your descendants will be foreigners and slaves for 400 years. What kind of a God is making this as a promise? It's like, really? I could do without that part of the promise, thank you. This sounds really nasty. This sounds painful. And yet, the promise includes your descendants will come back here. And the reason for this, this other mysterious reason in verse 16, for the sin of the Amorites who live in the promised land, where you will be residents, has not yet reached its full measure. There's something where God recognizes that sin is running rampant, but it hasn't yet filled up the full measure of the sin, at which point punishment will be meted out. And so in order for that time to come in God's mysterious perfection and justice, God's own people will have to suffer for 400 years in slavery in Egypt before they are brought back to the land. And so we don't really understand that, but it's like, it's just like the owner of this wheat field saying, I'm just going to let the weeds grow up with the wheat. And when it's harvest time, when the time of reaping has fully come, then we'll take care of the weeds. And then there's another passage, just one verse in Galatians chapter 4 that Paul will write to the church in Galatia much later. And I think this works as well. It says in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law. The time had fully come. Jesus came when this certain time had fully come. Well, Jesus came after a period of 400 years of silence after the end of the Old Testament. Here's another 400-year period where nothing seemed to be happening, no communication from heaven, no prophets sent among the people. There was this time of just waiting and longing and messing up and doing a bunch of other stupid things. But when the time fully came, God sent his son. And so here again, I just see parallels with this story of the weeds. It doesn't make sense to us because we want to just get her done now, get in there, to get it taken care of, get this mess out of the way so that we can move on. We're not very patient. And somehow in God's timeline, God's economy, there is what I'm calling this message today, a timeless urgency. Yes, there's urgency. Yes, there's a need to get something done. But because God is not limited by time, this mystery hovers and it just kind of, it messed up the disciples and as it messes us up. Why would God choose 400 years of slavery for his own people? Why would he go silent for 400 years? What else is going on here? Is he unfaithful? Has he forgotten us? And you might remember the 70 years when Israel was in captivity and they were moaning the loss of Israel and moaning the loss of Jerusalem. And how can we sing the Lord's songs? They hung their harps in the willow trees and sat down by the river to weep and all that. And God said, no, Don't do that. Be a blessing in the place where you are foreigners. Mary, pray for blessing. You know, be a blessing. Bring peace to the land. Bring peace to that city where you are captives, because I will bring you back to this land. And God, of course, has proven himself faithful, both to the Israelites after 400 years in Egypt and 400 years of silence. He sent his son, and 70 years of captivity brought them back to Israel. And so there's something strange in this kingdom, this waiting period. And so my first point there, number one, is no urgency here. No urgency in the sense of fretting and pacing back and forth and rubbing his hands and wondering how he's going to do this and having sleepless nights. There's no urgency with God because his timeline is already stretched out perfectly and nothing is missing and nothing is wrong. And as we often say, as much as it drives us crazy, God often seems to intervene at the 11th hour, long after we've prayed, long after we've asked him to intervene, and we get the mistaken impression that God's forgotten about us. Why isn't he answering? Why doesn't he just cure this? Why doesn't he just take care of this? Why doesn't he just make me a millionaire overnight the way I've been praying for years? Why doesn't he fix all the family relationships and heal every disease? And, you know, so on and on of these things that we pray for, that we long for, that we have sleepless nights and that we weep over. And we get the, sometimes, again, I think the mistaken impression that God doesn't like us. If he did, he would certainly do something different. But we see here, I think, in this parable of the weeds, that God knows what he's doing. And there's a gentleness. You know, it's almost like, you know, maybe a silly illustration, but parents having to make the hard choice to let their kids suffer the consequences of their silliness. You know, I mean, at some point, growing up is painful, and you just have to go, you know what, I have to take my hands off this situation. And everyone that's got a parent who's has children who are adults, you know, the painful choices you've made to not intervene, to bite your tongue when you really have sermons all prepared that want to come out. But knowing, as Mark Twain would say, the worst advice is unsolicited advice. So God knows that as well. So that's number one. That's the parable of the weeds, and that's what's included here. God does not want the wheat torn up and to mess with what he's actually planted. The second thing is just the one verse, verse 36, which we could easily skip over, but let me go back to Matthew 13. When after Jesus is told a couple more parables, then it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Or in another version, it says, could you explain the parable of the wheat, the weeds in the field? So what I see here is the disciples obviously didn't understand everything about why the owner in Jesus' story would choose to let the weeds grow up in the field, because they could maybe choke out the wheat. And they were thinking, well, if it were our job, we'd just take them out. And so they come and they ask Jesus to explain. And so I see a couple of parallels again in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Oh, these very familiar verses, and this is in Jesus' sermon on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7. These familiar. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So the disciples are asking because they've already heard this message. It's good to ask. Now, again, a lot of people will read these verses and go, you know what? I tried that. It doesn't work. You know, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. I've tried those things. Asking, seeking, knocking doesn't work. Jesus says it does. So here we are back to Jesus' timeless urgency. He does answer, and he is faithful, and he's never late. But he's almost always late, according to our schedule. Because when I ask, you know, when I want the answer, I want it now, you know, because that's the air I breathe. That's the water I swim in. I want it now. I want the answer now. I want to find it now. And I want the door open now. It's almost like in the kingdom, there is no now. There is a perfect timing. And God is not, you know how some people, some parents get, you know, their kids wrap them around their little finger and they manipulate. Isn't it amazing how as children we learn to manipulate to get what we want? And we quickly learn which parent is most easily manipulated, you know, and what tactic works best to manipulate. Is it crying? Is it insisting? Is it wearing them down to the point where they just go, oh, okay, go for it, you know? And so, but the parent who won't be worn down, well, it's just no point going there because they're going to be stoic. They're never going to give in. So you have to choose carefully your victim. Well, there's no point in choosing a victim with God because he will not be worn down. He does it in the timing of the kingdom, according to his timeless urgency. And the other verses are in James later on. And just wanted to read these few verses here about asking, because James basically says similar things in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So James also is reminding us that we can ask because, as he says, God gives generously, generously to all who ask. So even though the timing isn't matching up, God is always going to give, and he's always going to give generously to all. So when we ask, we do receive the wisdom we ask for. And so my blank number 2 is no stupid questions. This is what we are always told in school. There are no stupid questions. As in, there are no stupid questions allowed. There are no stupid questions. Now, there are off-topic questions, you know, and there's always a smart aleck in a classroom who asks the question to get the teacher off topic or be smart or something. But with God, there are no stupid questions. If we don't know, let's ask. And, you know, I mentioned before in school, we would ask for the definition of a word in a classroom, which we are always able to ask. And you remember my teacher's response, all the teachers, we would always have a gigantic dictionary at the front on a little podium. And they say, you may consult the dictionary. Well, of course, that's usually not what we wanted. We just wanted them to give us the answer. And But we had to find the answer for ourselves. So no stupid questions. When we don't understand, it's better to ask than just nod and pretend we don't, we've got it. You know, like the disciples, you remember Jesus after one of his parables, he said, "Do you understand this?" And the disciples say, "We do." Well, later on, we recognize maybe they didn't quite get it. So they ask in Matthew 13, "Could you explain the parables?" And so he explains it in verses 37 through 43. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Me, Jesus means. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom." That's us. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And so Jesus is super clear here. I'm the one who's sowing the seed. I'm sowing the truth of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. You are the wheat that grows up. The enemies of the kingdom, all those who don't accept the message of the kingdom and my rulership, are the weeds that are growing up in amongst the wheat. The enemy, obviously, the one who sowed it, is the devil. And the harvesting is at the end of the age. So we today are living in, many people think we're in the last days, at the end, the age of the church and whatever. And obviously that's true. How close to the very, very end, we don't know yet. But we are living in a time when, according to God's timeless urgency, are you ready? God allows sin to continue to be present in our day. The weeds, the fruit of the enemy who has sown the weeds, the sin, and all those who cause trouble. He allows them to be in our midst until the time of reaping, until the time of the end of the age, and then the reckoning will come, and they will be gathered up as weeds, bundled together and thrown into the fiery furnace. Again, that's not what the disciples were expecting Jesus to say. That's not what anyone would think would be the natural way of doing things. And so Jesus is explaining that in the kingdom economy, I'm not just rooting out all the sin and all those who cause sin. I'm letting them coexist, which means, of course, that the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, his disciples, us, we need to be willing to deal with the presence of sin and all that causes sin. It's not a mistake. Somehow it matches God's timeless urgency. Now, we would like to just eradicate it totally so that we could be at peace and not have to suffer the way we do. But somehow God has chosen in his perfection to allow sin to exist even in our day, this age of the church, these last days. And so that meshes with the theology of the Vineyard Church, the now and the not yet. The kingdom is broken in Jesus. We advance the kingdom. At the same time, there's the not yet. There's the time of waiting for sin to be ousted and to for sin no longer to rule in our midst. And so there's the now and the not yet of the kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians, again, Paul will be using some of this same language. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. So Paul says, We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this, the trials and persecutions, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So Paul is confirming what Jesus said. Now, this is some 30 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven to be with the Father. The church has expanded, and so is persecution. The weeds, the source of the persecution, are well established as well, and they are really causing headaches for the church, persecution and trials. But Paul is affirming Jesus' words and said, he will punish those who are against you, and you will be counted worthy of the kingdom for your faith and your perseverance. I think this is so powerful that even 30 years on, as the church develops, as the kingdom moves forward, Paul is recognizing and seeing and confirming the truth of Jesus' words. Not that Jesus' words need confirming, of course, but it's good to have scripture that actually is written for us as a powerful and strong testimony. And then these words out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And I'm always amazed again that this is Peter writing these words. Verse 8 of chapter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patient. He wants all the wheat to grow to maturity up until harvest. He doesn't want to risk losing any. You know, it's like his story of the lost sheep among after the 99. He goes after the one that is lost. So he's not slow. He's waiting for us all to come together to maturity. And so many other passages bear this out as well. And so while we might think, well, you know, maybe God's forgotten us. He hasn't been good to us. He doesn't seem to answer my prayers. What he's really doing is waiting for us all, basically, to get our act together and come to maturity so that we can be one. And often in our Saturday calls for movement.org that Sue and I are involved in, we keep coming back to the prayer of John 17, Jesus' prayer that we would all be one. I think this is one of the things that the timeless urgency is waiting on. You know, if we look around us, is the Church of Jesus Christ one? Not hardly. You know, we have so many things that divide us. And, you know, we've lately been brought to be aware of, you know, the minorities who are not included in white church, black church, Asian church, etc., but denominations that don't talk to each other and won't have anything to do with each other and consider each other enemies. So part of God's patience, I think, is for us to wake up and to recognize that he has plans for us, but his kingdom is not going to fully be achieved until we come to be one. So he's not slow. He's just waiting for us to get it together. So my third point is, in God's timeless urgency, there is no detail overlooked. No detail overlooked. He knows what he's doing. He's perfect. His judgments are just and true. And while we may not like it, while we may not see it that way, that's what God is up to. He's really powerful. So this parable of the weeds, I think, you know, and then at the end of it, when Jesus explains, then the righteous ones will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. You know, so the promise, when it is all done, is the attaboys and the attagirls, the kudos are going to be ours. We will shine like the sun in righteousness that God has been building in us the whole time. And so it's critically important for us to recognize that God does things perfectly and in order. And so maybe that even can inform the way we pray, that we can really have confidence that God is listening to every prayer and he fully intends to answer. And he's not going to ignore us. He's not going to, you know, if his son asks for bread, is he going to give him a stone? As beautiful as Chris's stories are, asking for bread and getting a stone is not exactly what you want. These two quotes at the end, as we close up and as we move towards communion, N.T. Wright is this amazing theologian. He says, the whole point of the kingdom of God is Jesus has come to bear witness to the true truth, which is nonviolent. When God wants to take charge of the world, he doesn't send in the tanks. He sends in the poor and the meek. I love that. Doesn't send in the tanks. And then John Eckhart says, the primary reason Jesus came to earth was to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Often we hear that the reason Jesus came to the earth was to die on the cross. Jesus did come to die on the cross, but that death on the cross was for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God. And so we, and if you had a chance to listen to the worship set to, for this this Sunday, Adam Russell's song, Let Your Kingdom Come. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, what we're saying is, however the kingdom operates, whatever its character is, whatever seems to be the way the kingdom operates, we're inviting it to come. Even if we don't understand it, even if it feels foreign, even if it doesn't seem to match up with the way we'd do it if we were in charge, and in parenthesis, we're not in charge, and it's a really good thing. Just so you know, it's a good thing that at least I'm not in charge. Maybe you guys would do a better job than I did. But so Jesus knows, and he's speaking these truths. I believe he's come back to that in these 40 days after the resurrection. So the disciples will get a clearer picture that this really is what God wants to do. It's not a mistake. It's not an oversight. He doesn't have to inaugurate Plan B, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. There is no plan B. This is it. He's doing a good job. And as maybe messy as we are, and as wayward as we might be, and as lacking in understanding as we might be, his patience, his long suffering just keeps going. He has work for us to do. And the unity of his church is his primary, I think, the primary thing on his heart, so that his kingdom could be revealed on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's part of our job. And we all are called into this work. We're a part of expanding the kingdom, even as we deal with the weeds. You know, and so, you know, our exercise every night, you know, to recognize what the weeds were in our day, but also going for the gold, going for the good stuff. So let me pray for us as we close up, and we'll move into communion together, and then this just a time of sharing our own journeys in the kingdom. So, Father, we come and we submit ourselves to the rule and reign of the kingdom. The power and the glory and the majesty that was revealed to John, which he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. The perfection, the peace that is there, the joy that is there in your kingdom. That joy that is our strength, the perfection of your timeless urgency. We submit that we do not understand, but we settle ourselves in your presence. We calm ourselves like a weaned infant. We choose to recognize that we don't know what to do. But we wait on you. And we wait for our souls to be stilled in your presence. And as we consider your kingdom, one of the strangest aspects of it is that you had to come and you had to die a horrible death on the humiliating Roman cross to buy our freedom. To make it possible for us to be sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. And so as we celebrate, as you've reminded us to do, to come regularly, to remember your death, to remember what it cost for us to be counted worthy of your kingdom, we don't understand. So we just, in humility, we submit to the truth of your word, to the truth of what is evident to us. And we ask that you would increase our understanding, increase the wisdom we need to move forward with confidence, as James tells us. So thank you again for the power of the cross. This horrible element which was required in the perfection of your divinity to make us one with you. So we receive these elements with humility and with deep love, deep appreciation this morning. Amen. Let's take these elements now.